Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Reading through some passages this week in Exodus, and come across this verse in verse 15, where we'll go down to, we'll read from 8 to 15, I believe that's as far as I want to go. 16, we'll read through 16, I've got it down here as 15, but I'll go through 16. But it's in verse 15 that we're going to find our topic of our text. But was reading through this week, and just something really struck me. I've got this perpetual study going on that's been going on now for several years of seeing Christ everywhere in the Scriptures. And specifically, whenever we look at God, you know, the Bible tells us that there's only one God and there's none beside Him. There's only one true God. And the Bible is replete, especially in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Bible says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The Bible tells us that we have a God that is one. And looking at the Trinity, looking at the triuneness of the Godhead, there is a lot of mystery there. We don't really know fully. The Bible even tells us that who can know God by searching. We can't know God fully by searching because He is beyond knowing. He's infinite, beyond knowing. And so when we look at God and we look at who God is, the only thing that we can really know is what the Bible has revealed to us. We can have all these theories, and theologians definitely have put out their theories about the Trinity, about God, and about things like that. And sometimes, as I've come from their understanding in the past to where I am now, I've found that a lot of times we press upon the Scriptures more than it's really there. And sometimes whenever we stop and take a look and just let the Scriptures say what they say, a lot of times we come back with something different than what man's traditions are putting forward. And we often need to do that. Always examine what we believe. Examine what you your doctrines according to God's Word, and let that be the determining factor. And let's not say more than what the Scriptures say, but we surely don't want to say anything less than what the Scriptures say. And so in this ongoing study, I've been looking and seeing where everywhere that we find in the Scripture where God is talked about in that triune witness, whether it be as Father, as the Word, as the Holy Ghost, we find that all of that finds its culmination in the man, Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That, and you guys have heard me preach here many times before about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus and His manhood. We find in the Old Testament, we see that He is all over the Old Testament. When we look at the Bible, and it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that means that He is God manifested in the flesh. So everything that God is, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, is all in the man, Jesus Christ. And He is what makes God known. That's why Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, they wanted to know, hey, show us the Father. He said, have I been so long with you that, you know, you not know? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know anything about the Holy Spirit, you know it about Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. If we want to know anything about the Word, well, we look to Jesus Christ because He is the Word manifested in the flesh. He is the Word of God. He is the voice piece of God. He is the mouth of God. When God went to create in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him and was made for Him. He's the one that spoke out, let there be. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So anything that we know about God, we find revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image and the face of the Godhead. Now, I don't know how all that Godhead works. There are some that say they're distinct individual persons. I don't see the Bible saying that. I know that it says there are three that bear record, the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, but it says these three are one. And so I'll just say what the Bible says. There are three record bearers. Those three record bearers are those, the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, and they are bearing record of the Son. And I would also go so far to say that they're bearing record in the Son, through the Son, because He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians says. And so that's what this perpetual study is I'm seeing almost on every page, everywhere that God is talked about, whether it's talked about as the Father, whether it's talked about as the Word, as it's talked about the Holy Spirit, whether it's talked about in all of His names, Jehovah, Adonai, Messiah, all these terms all come back to Jesus Christ. I mean, we can write all these names to find in Scripture, and every one of them are going to point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So anyway, I was reading through Exodus this week, and I came across this passage, and it's another name of God. Now, I preached a couple weeks ago down at Choctaw on God's name, I Am That I Am, and that God's sovereignty is His glory. And in Exodus, God revealed Himself to Moses as I Am That I Am, the self-existent God. Okay, I will be who I will be. And I've preached that here before to you guys as well. And but in that, he revealed His name as Jehovah. And that word Jehovah means the one who exists, the God that exists. But in that, the meaning that comes through in that is the God who will be who He will be. No one can make Him to be anything else than what He is. And He does what He does. And it speaks of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. And if you remember in that passage, He told Moses, He said, "And this is My name forever and My memorial to all generations." So what God was telling Moses is, and basically kind of the question that I posed at the beginning of my message down at Choctaw, is there are a lot of people that often ask us, why do you preach sovereignty so much? Why do you talk about sovereignty so much? Why is your church called Sovereign Grace? Why is that question? Well, the breadth of my sermon was to answer that question. Is because God has revealed Himself as Jehovah, which is sovereign. The only God. The one and only God. And that through that sovereignty, He wants to be known. He is sovereign over all things. And of course, I read many, many verses that had to do with that. But God said, "This is My memorial to every generation. I want every generation to know My name, that I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will do what I will do. And none can stay My hand. None can turn Me. I'm one mind. No one can turn Me. I am God." And so God wants to be known as Jehovah the Sovereign. And that's why we preach Him. That's why we teach. That's why we spend so much time talking about God's sovereignty. Because God has purposed and declared all things that will ever be, and He's bringing that about by His sovereign command over all things. I mentioned to them down there, there's a difference. God revealed Himself as God the Almighty to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, "I'm God Almighty," or "the Almighty." That's how He revealed Him. But whenever He told Moses, He said, "You know, I revealed Myself as the Almighty to the forefathers, but to you I want to reveal Myself as Jehovah, I Am That I Am." There's a difference between God being sovereign and God being the Almighty. They almost sound alike, right? Being sovereign and being almighty almost sounds the same. But there is a difference in that. Being almighty means to have all power. That's what it means to be almighty. You have all might. You have all power. But to be sovereign means that you have all right to exercise all power any way that you want to do. That's the difference between sovereignty and being almighty. God being the sovereign and God being almighty are two different things. And that's why it transitioned there. See, back to those forefathers, God showed himself as God the Almighty. Why? Because he was calling those people out of a nation that wasn't nothing. Abraham came from heathen nation. He was a heathen. And God called him out and was bringing them through and was going to make them into a nation. And by his mighty power, he did all those things. Matter of fact, he delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, he said. And he did that so that he might show his power and might to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And so God showed himself as almighty. But then as they leave Egypt and then they go into Canaan and start to take over Canaan, they start killing and running all these people out of the country or out of the land to take over this land that wasn't even theirs. But God had already promised them victory. I'm going to give you all this land. But you got to come in, you got to tear it all down. You got to kill everything and not leave anything. And so as they were on the precipice of doing that, God the Almighty now had to reveal himself, because there was probably a lot of people saying, well, that's not our land. Those people, that's their place. Well, how can you go in and just do that? And what about Egypt? How can you just destroy people like that? I mean, there may have been some of this thought going on. Well, what about, I thought we had this thing about God is God's love. But what about all of this? So God revealed himself as sovereign. I can do what I will do. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And so God was now revealing himself, showing, not only do I have all might to do all these mighty things that you've seen and will continue to see, but I am sovereign. I have the right to do that. I have the right. Now, we don't have right as that to do that. I can't go across to my neighbor's yard and off with all of them and just take over his house and say, this is mine. Okay? But God has the right to do that. Now, I know that there is some, if not all, because this goes against the very nature of Adam to think this way and to have a God this way. But that's the God revealed in Scripture. And so, if we see the God revealed in Scripture is that way, then we submit to that and we put away the idol of God that we've had in our mind that isn't that way. And we don't try to bury those verses because it makes us uncomfortable. And we don't try to mark them out saying they obviously don't think that, or try to reason away and twist Scripture in other places to make that verse not seem what it seems to be saying. We take the Scriptures as they come. And we take the whole of Scripture. Is that what all of Scripture is teaching? Absolutely. It teaches that through all of Scripture. And so God now is declaring His name once again to Moses. And He's saying, I am not only almighty, but I am sovereign. I have the right to do what I want to do. And then we come to the edge where we're going into Canaan. It's time to go in. Moses is about to fade away. Joshua has now become the strong man of Israel. And we kind of pick up here as they are going in and they're going to be fighting with the Amalekites. So that's where we're going to pick up in our reading here and read chapter 17, starting in verse 8. It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And keep that in mind.
But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, what we find here, brethren, is a symbolism. Now, this really did happen. Okay, this really actually happened. Now, there are some that believe that these stories in the Old Testament were just stories. This actually happened. And this was real life business here. There really was a Moses, there really was a Joshua, there really was Amalekites, and they did go out in war, and this really did happen. So, however, the Bible tells us that all these things in the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Testament writings, the New Testament writers told us, he said, all these things were written for our understanding, for our knowing, and it's all written about Christ. All of the Old Testament is about Christ. It's to point us to Christ. It's not just a bunch of stories just to make us feel good. They are good reading. I mean, I've always said, you know, if you take the Bible, you get every kind of genre of book you ever want to read. I mean, you get history, you get romance, you get science fiction, you get action, you get drama. I mean, you get it all in the Bible. And so whenever we take God's Word, especially the Old Testament, a lot of people like to say, well, we don't need the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament. And I'll be honest, I probably spend most of my study time in the New Testament because it's kind of easier to get along with, because I like to study doctrine really well, and doctrine comes out more fully seen in the New Testament. But there is a lot to be seen in these types and foreshadows in the Old Testament. And everything that happened, God used for our understanding to point us to Christ. You remember after Jesus was resurrected and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and those two men that were there, and they began to talk, and he said that he took them, and from the first to the last, the beginning to the end, he went and showed them everywhere that it was all pertaining of him. That all of it was about him. And there were many times that Christ was preached out of the Old Testament. Well, matter of fact, that's all the only Bible that they had in Jesus' time is the Old Testament. And those apostles, whenever they established those churches, they were preaching from the Old Testament. And they were preaching Christ. Whenever Philip was carried away in the Spirit and went down where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Isaiah, and he was come up the side and asked him, you know, what are you reading? I don't know. How can I know unless somebody tells me what? And so he took, and from that same place where he was reading in Isaiah, began to preach unto him Christ. And so we find Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. But we have to study and look, and we have to meditate upon it. We have to think about it. And if we always make the Old Testament to point to other things, we're always going to miss out on what the passage is about. Everything in here is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center point of all things. Like I said, not only in the Godhead is He the center of all things, but in life and redemption and everything, Jesus is the center point. He is, as we were just read here, He is our Jehovah Nissi. He is our sovereign banner. That's what the word Nissi means. It means a banner. The Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our banner. That's what that means. And so we see a lot of symbolism here. We see a lot of things taught for our instruction in this picture, in this real life war. We see that they're coming against the Amalekites. Amalek was a descendant of Eliphaz. He was the son of Eliphaz from his concubine, Timnah. He was the grandson of Esau. Now, we all know who Esau is, right? the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And God used Jacob and Esau, even though they were real life twins, real life boys, God used them as a picture of God's sovereign election. Those who God would choose and those that God would not choose. Okay? Those who God had elected and those who God reprobated. And it says that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so Esau and his line all the way through the Old Testament, we see as a picture of the reprobate, as the picture of those that were forsaken of God, who was not elected of God, and that his whole lineage, his whole line was forsaken of God. And here we see that Amalek was no different. He was out of that lineage of Esau, and therefore was rejected of God. And the word Amalek means dweller in the valley. He was a valley dweller. For sure. Not that kind of valley dweller. I regret. He was a dweller in the valley. Now we've seen it. We've sung the old songs. We've had the stories. We say this to each other once in a while. You know, man, I love it whenever we're up on the mountain, but most of the time I see myself we're down in the valley. We talk about the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We talk about the valley. The valleys are the low points in our life. The valley is the place where our faith begins to wane. The valley is the place where we seem to be under oppression, under affliction. And those times in the valley become a tempting place for us to look away from Christ. And so Amalek here, he represents those times where our eyes come off of Christ and we are looking to our circumstances. We're looking to ourselves. Listen, brethren, with all this that's going on in our country right now, people are, I mean, they're running scared with COVID and with the election and all of the stuff that's going on. People are running in fear. When the Bible tells us that we should not have fear, that He's not given us a spirit of fear. Whenever in Psalm 91, He tells us that those of us who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, that we don't have anything to fear, that the pestilence isn't going to come to us. And it's not going to take us. We have a sure word in the Scripture that tells us that God is in control of all governments and He sets up leaders as He sees fit. And so He's in control of all this. It's not running amok out here. But yet a lot of times our eyes look at that and we take our eyes off of Christ and we look at our circumstances and, oh man, what's going to happen? We're going to, you know, we start getting unsettled. But here we see God went out to war against Amalek, the dweller in the valley. And what did He do for them? He set Moses up on a hill. He was at Mount Horeb, which is at Mount Sinai. And He set Moses up there, and He told Moses to take your rod with you and go up on there and hold your arms up with that rod. And as long as you hold that rod up, the Israelites will prevail. But if you let that rod down, then the dweller of the valley will prevail. Can I see where I'm going here? So he went up and he said to take Aaron and to take Hur. Now who do these two represent for us in the Old Testament? Well, Aaron represents the priesthood, right? Aaron was the first high priest. Whenever God set up the whole priest system and the law system, He set up Aaron as the priest. And then from there, He sanctified all of the tribe of Levi, or the descendants of Aaron, all of that tribe, and they were set apart to be the priests unto God. And Aaron was that first high priest. So Aaron represents Christ as the high priest. But what about this man Hur? We don't know a lot about Hur. We know that there were two or three Hurs throughout the Bible. One, probably the most famous that you guys know, is Ben-Hur. And he came later. But this Hur
The word her here means freedom or liberty. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit. So you have Aaron on one side who is representing Christ as high priest, and you have her on the other side who represents the Holy Spirit who brings freedom. And then you have Moses holding up the rod of God, which that rod of God represents his strength and victory. You remember through all those times in God's dealing with Pharaoh, God often had Moses use that staff to show his power. And every time Moses used that staff, victory came. And so once again, God was using that staff to show victory and power. And so as long as Moses held that up and the Israelites could see that, then they prevailed over the Amalekites. But whenever that was lowered where he couldn't see it, then the Amalekites overcame Israel. Now, what does that have to do with us, and what does that have to do with what we're talking about here today? Well, Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our banner. We know what a banner is, right? All of us knows what a banner is. A banner is like a flag. Another word that the Bible uses is an ensign. ensign, an ensign. And it could be a signal, it could be a pole, it could be a sail, like sails on a ship. Anyway, it's a banner is something that we all know in our country, at least. You know, we look at our flag, and what were banners used for? One of the things that banners were used for, and there are several different things that banners are used for. It's a banner is usually lifted up to display the point of union. Whenever we were fighting in the Civil War, when we were fighting in the colonial wars and the war against Britain and everything, we had a rallying flag. Our flag, that's why we have the Star Spangled Banner song, you know, that though the rockets red glare, the bones burst into the earth, gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. The flag was still held up, showing that we're still fighting, we're still progressing, we're still moving on. And the flag was always a point of union. It rallied people together. Now, talk about today times. You know, we had 8 years of Obama, who did nothing but tear this country down and speak bad about this country, and everything that this country was set up about and set up under by our founding fathers. Obama and the people like Obama just want to totally turn that away from there. If you remember, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, the three institutions that God has established in the world here, in the earth, is marriage, the church, and government. And all three of those institutions, these leftist extremists want to overturn. They want to upturn it and turn it against what God has set it up to be. God, in His sovereignty and providence, brought about the founding of this country the way that it happened. Now, can it change? Yeah, God's sovereign to do that. Can He destroy nations? Absolutely He can. Can He judge nations? I think that He is judging our nation because of the wickedness that we've been allowing for the last 40 years. I think that He is judging that nation. Now, He's the one who predestined for that to take place there, to bring them past what is today. So it's not like, you know, God's just sitting there waiting to see what we're going to do. God has purposed these things. And so there's the rise and falls of nations. Rome rose and fell. The Turkish governments rose and fell. I mean, all these things have taken place through history by God's command. But if you notice in our country, we went through 8 years, and actually, there was a little bit of rallying during George Bush's tenure and everything, but even he, as a globalist, was doing things against what our common core values in America was about. And then, of course, when Obama came in, You know, he just totally wanted to do away, and as he himself said, he wanted to fundamentally change the Constitution. Okay? Now, our hope isn't in those things, and I hope anybody watching, listening on sermon audio, watching on Facebook or anything, or anybody here, doesn't think that our hope is, you know, I'm hoping in the government and all this kind of stuff, and thinking politics is the be-all, end-all. That's not what I'm saying. My point is this, that the people and their values were being trampled on, and the thing that Trump came back in is he grabbed the flag and he brought it back up. He raised the American flag back up and says, hey, it's time to look out for America. And so that was a rallying cry, and you can obviously see by the thousands of people now that are coming around that they're saying, yes, finally our voice is being heard. We don't want socialism. We don't want communism. We don't want leftist extremism here. We don't want all these things. This is our values. This is who we are. And whenever that flag is raised again, that's what Trump, he's a nationalist. He's pushing national things. We are a nation, and this is who we were, and this is what we should be again. And so that's the whole issue of make America great again. That was his whole thing. That's what a flag does. A flag causes common union between people. They rally around what's behind the flag. What's behind the flag for America? Freedom. Freedom's behind that flag. Religious freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom to bear arms, all these freedoms that we have, that God allowed for us to have set up in this government, we've been given through that Constitution by God. But through the Constitution, He allowed that to be the government of our people. He set that government up for us. And so that rallying cry behind those principles caused us to unite together. People that were kind of, just out there everywhere, all of a sudden now has banded together. Well, that's one thing that a flag does. Another thing that a flag does, hold up a flag to show might against the enemy, to recognize the difference between them and us. And so we have a flag and it bears and shows that we are united in this group of people. We have a flag that goes up that gives us hope that everything's still going on. You know, soldiers, whenever they're fighting and everything, and they think, man, am I the only one out here? But they yet see the flag is still flying. They know, hey, our guys that are in control are still in control and still saying, keep pressing, keep pressing. Okay, so the flag does that as well. So we have that kind of a union and that kind of an allegiance because of that flag. But that flag also reminds us what that flag stands for. And as I mentioned a minute ago, like our American flag, it stands for freedom. It stands for all these things. And so whenever we look at this under the guise of Christ being the Lord our banner, everything that is stood for in Christ, and I will say, you know, this word, Jehovah Nisi, a lot of people, and I've even said this myself, that's speaking of the God of the Old Testament, that Godhead, that invisible God. It speaks of the true God, but it isn't speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of that invisible God that we would call the Father or something. But Jehovah Nisi, I am, speaks of Jesus. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, our banner. It speaks of His deity. It speaks of His... This banner speaks of not only Christ being the God-man, okay? But it also speaks of His atonement. His banner speaks of His atonement. I'm going to point that out here in just a minute. It speaks of His imputed righteousness. Whenever we look to the banner of Christ, we see imputed righteousness. Not righteousness that we have to try to earn on our own. Brethren, if you're like me, you'll surely come under the weight of your inability whenever you try to be good enough for God. And so, whenever we get to those places where we think, hey man, boy, I'm striding along here doing great with all the good works that I can do, then all of a sudden you find yourself, man, I just can't do anything right. the refreshing that comes whenever we look to that banner and see it's imputed righteousness. That's what it's based on. Your salvation is based on imputed righteousness, not your self-righteousness. So, child of grace, when you fail, don't be disheartened. Don't go down into the valley. Don't let the valley dwellers overcome you. Okay? Don't become a valley dweller. Look at the banner. Christ is God. Christ brought you to God by His effectual atonement. The Bible says that He reconciled us to God by His death. And so you've been reconciled by God. So that banner speaks of His deity. It speaks of His atonement, that Christ has died for you. If you're under His flag, you're under His headship. You're under Him. He's your king. That means He is responsible for you. And so we look at that banner and we see His deity, we see His atonement, we see His righteousness. We also see that in that banner we have free grace that is given to us without us having to earn it. When we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. And that death secured everything that we ever needed. And then that death, after it was secured, after in the covenant of God, God said, "This is my people." And Christ is saying, "I will go and I will bring them back. And if I don't bring them back, then you can lay that at my feet. Lay it at my hands for them not coming back." And so Christ goes, and as the Bible says, that He has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given Him. And He gives that eternal life to each one of those children of grace in the time that He bestows it upon them. And He does it without them asking. He does it without them working. He does it without them being good enough, rich enough, a certain color, a certain tribe. He does it without any distinctions. He does it freely. And so that banner tells us that grace is free. But it definitely reminds us that He has the sovereign rule over all things. He has the sovereign rule over all things. But some may say, "You know, preacher, I don't know about Jesus being Jehovah Nissi. I still kind of have always been told that, you know, Jesus didn't come on the scene until Bethlehem." That can't be talking about Jesus. It's talking about God the Father. Well, brother, the word banner here, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Now, I could go to a lot more places than what I'm going to read right here now, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to read a few verses. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Look with me, if you would, down in verse 4. It says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." So remember, let's back up for those who may not think this is talking about Jesus. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. So God has given us a banner to all of us that fear Him. And that banner may be displayed because of the truth. Now let me ask you, why do we have a banner? And why is it displayed? Well, we have a banner and it's displayed individually because of the truth. Number one, because of the word of truth that came to our ears when God called us out of unbelief and into belief. Whenever God called us out of unbelief, He called us out of unbelief by the truth. The truth is what brought us from wrong thinking about our self-righteousness being what saves us, to looking at Christ alone to save us. We also have this because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him, the truth. So Jesus as the truth is our banner. And we bear that banner because of Him. We also know that is because the Word of God tells us that He is our truth. You think, you know, you mean you have to tell people that they're the children of God? Well, we need to remind ourselves, brethren. Put people into remembrance. Remember, the apostle used to say that. He said, I'm here to put you into remembrance of these things. That's why the gospel is preached. I mean, most people think that, well, the gospel is preached to get people saved, and then once people are saved, well, they don't need to hear the gospel anymore. Preach other things to them. Well, no, that's not true. The gospel is the food that we eat. That's our bread. That's our wine. The gospel is what we feed upon. Now, the gospel being Christ, right? He is our food. He is our food. He said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth me shall never hunger. He said that He was the water. He that drinketh of me shall never thirst. He is the wine. I mean, He is the one that we feast upon. And when we feast upon Him, then we have spiritual nourishment, right? And this is where the Presbyterians and Catholics, they go awry whenever they think in the Lord's Supper that the bread and wine actually become physical, you know, things. You know, whether it's the Protestants, they believe that it doesn't become actual flesh and blood in their mouth, but it actually gives them spiritual through the means of grace, gives them spiritual nourishment. In a physical way. The Catholics, they believe that whenever you put that wafer in your mouth, that it actually turns into Christ's flesh, true flesh, and that that blood becomes actual, or that wine becomes actual blood. And so they do that to crucify the Lord again and again and again and again. But the Lord give us the Lord's Supper as a memorial, as a reminder for us. So we are reminded, we're put to remembrance of what? Of what Christ has done. That's what the banner is there for. The banner is raised to not only unite us together, not only to show our presence is still here, our King is still there, but it's to show everything that He did to get us there. Everything that He did for us is inside that banner. His love, His salvation, His deliverance, His victory, all of that is in that banner. And when we look to the banner, we see Christ, right? Now, there was another time that this happened in the Old Testament, similar to this. Do you remember? It also happened with the children of Israel and happened with Moses. Do you remember what happened? All these snakes started biting people. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said, make a golden staff, or make a staff, and put something on there. What did He tell him to put on the top of it? Y'all remember? A snake. He said, put a snake up on top of that thing. And hold that up and instruct everybody who's been bit by that snake, if you'll look at that snake, you'll live. But if you don't, you're going to die. Now that kind of seems weird, right? And you would think that everyone would say, well, that's easy enough. Let me just look up at the snake. I mean, even if they really didn't believe it, right? You would think, I don't know about that, but what's it going to hurt? You know, look up. But there were those who didn't look up and they died. Him raising that up, that's an ensign. That's like a banner. But what did it represent whenever He held that up? It represented Christ, right? You say Christ was represented by a serpent? He who became sin for us, who took on our sin for us, He became sin and died on the cross. Matter of fact, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, He even brought those two together whenever He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He talked to, and He coordinated that along with Moses raising, just as Moses lifted up the rod in the wilderness. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up.
See, it was an insight. All those who looked lived. All those who didn't die. And we're not talking about that in eternal salvation, because that's secured for us. But what are we talking about? We're talking about the Amalekites. We're talking about the child of grace who goes from being on the mountain where their faith is rich and full, and they're looking to Christ and enjoying the things of Christ, and the times that we backslide and we go in and our faith begins to waver, and we start looking to ourselves and we become overtaken by the cares of this world, and we begin to be beat down and our eyes come off of Christ, and then all of a sudden now we're living in the valley. We're valley dwellers, like the Amalekites. But the ensign is there. As long as you look at the ensign and you can see the ensign, then what happens? We prevail over the Amalekites. But as long as we can't see the banner, then we are overtaken by the Amalekites. And so what did God do? God put a stone underneath, had him put a stone underneath Moses. Why? Well, he was getting weary. He's about to sit down. And if he goes down, even though he might be holding that staff, they might not be able to see it. So he put something underneath Moses to make sure that that was able to be seen, and he put two things on the side of Moses to make sure that those arms didn't fall down. And what did he do? He put a stone underneath Moses. Isn't Jesus Christ called the cornerstone, the chief stone? Isn't he the one who was hewn out of the rock, the stone of offense, the stone of stumbling? Isn't Jesus the chief cornerstone of the building of God? He is our stone. And we have the high priest. We have Christ and all of his priestly duties that he did in his death. And we have his Spirit who comes and breathes life and revival into our hearts and speaks freedom to us, reminding us whenever sin overtakes us, whenever the cares of the world overtakes us, he reminds us of our freedom. God's already given us the victory. Remember, God gave them the victory over everyone in that land. And the Holy Spirit is there. The Spirit of Christ coming and telling us, remember the victory. Faith is the victory. Glorious victory. He comes and reminds us that the victory has already been won. Just look to the banner. Remember what the banner symbolizes. And so as long as that banner was up, brethren, as long as we keep looking to the banner, we will not become like the Amalekites and be dwellers in the valley. And so we pray that Christ would give us faith. Now, so that's what that is. The banner to them that fear thee, it may be displayed because of the truth. Look with me real quick, a couple more verses before we finish up here. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And someone said, well, I don't see how you kind of made that a stretch, preacher, saying that that might be Jesus in that verse. Look with me here at Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Anybody know who that is? A root of Jesse. Which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Wasn't Jesus the one who was called the root of Jesse? Jesus was called the root of Jesse. Now David was actually the root of Jesse, King David. But yet, this is going back and saying that Christ is going to come from the root of Jesse. There's going to be a root of Jesse. Speaks of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he, here it is, and he shall set up an ensign or a banner for the nations. So here again, it's not just for the Israelites, but it's for all nations. See, the Gentile salvation was talked about in the Old Testament a ton of times. It wasn't a new thing. Now, people didn't realize it, weren't looking at it, but Christ preached it in the Old Testament. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel. See, those people, those Gentile nations, are actually considered to be part of Israel. The ones that are the outcast, at least. The ones who are scattered abroad. Those who are being assembled out of those other nations. See, they are part of the true Israel. The spiritual Israel of God. It says, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. So we see here again that this ensign, this banner, is set before them, and this ensign is the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. See, we're to look to him. Probably a verse you're very familiar with is in the Song of Solomon. If you want to turn there. The Song of Solomon. I would probably be safe to say that the Song of Solomon is probably one of the least studied books of the Bible. But again, it's about Christ. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1, because that kind of gives us a little more context to who we're talking about. It says, I am the rose of Sharon. You know who that's talking about, right? It's talking about Jesus is the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley. Well, don't we sing about that? He's the lily of the valley. We sing that, right? It's talking about Jesus. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And here it is, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. His banner over me was love. Now, brother, we have Christ as our head. And he came, the Bible says, that he drew us with cords of love. He continues to constrain us by love, right? We are constrained by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, keeps us. Okay, so we see that his banner over me was love. Not only the love that he gave to me, but the love that he put in me. And that love is reciprocal. Does the Bible say that we love him because he first loved us? That his love is shed abroad in our heart? And what is it whenever we have those times whenever we are down and we are feeling, we go back and we think of the love of Jesus? You know, there's that song, if nobody loves me but you know? If anybody in this world never loved me ever again or showed their love for me ever again, I can always rely on the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. See, we are under his love. His love has been shed on us and through us. His banner over us is love. It speaks of his love. I've quoted John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he raised up as an ensign his son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus died for those who would be the believing ones, all those who God would bring to believe. He is the love of God shown. You remember, it's been a long time now since I preached on this, but you remember I preached on love, and I said love isn't, biblical love isn't about just emotions. Matter of fact, emotion is very far down on what love actually is. When we look at the word love in a biblical sense, in the way that the Bible defines love, love is something that is an action that we do or a commitment that we keep. You know, I don't love my wife because I have emotional feelings for my wife. Those emotional feelings come and go. As with anybody that's ever been married, you know there are times when, whew, I'm going fishing. You know, emotional ties can come and go. But whenever I married my wife, told her that I love her, and I vowed before God, said that I would promise to love and to cherish and keep her, that love is a commitment to her. Whether or not the feelings are there, I have promised a commitment to her. That love is a commitment. Whenever God said that He loved us, it wasn't because He had this, oh, man, they're so cute, or this ooey-gooey feeling for these people. No, He sent a commitment out on a people and said, I am going to love these people. And the way that He showed His love is by sending His Son. Action. Love is action. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? It's action. Now, thank the Lord that those commandments are summed up in loving God and loving our brothers. Faith in Christ Jesus and looking to Him. But yet, even that, we can't keep that either without His help and without His grace. And so God's banner over us is love. And Jesus is the one who is said to be that banner. The banner of Christ, or the banner of love, the banner Jehovah Nissi, is the rallying point for all true Christians. That's where we meet. The rallying point is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His name is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Whenever we are warring with the flesh, you know, Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans talked about that spiritual warfare that we all have. If you're a child of grace, the Bible says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. That's the struggle, having the Spirit of God in you and you being a vessel of clay or flesh. That flesh continues to do fleshly things and can't do anything better. And the Spirit of God that's in you is perfect and righteous and can't do anything wrong. And so you've got something that is perfect and holy and righteous inside of you, but you yourself are flesh and can't do anything right or pleasing to God, that's always going to clash. And Paul said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This body of death is what's causing the issue here. It's warring against the Spirit of God in me that wants to, in my mind, I want to do the things of God. And I strive to do the things of God. But more than often I find that it's filled with flesh and it's not a perfect work. It's filthy rags. Who shall deliver me from this? And he said, praise be. Jesus is going to deliver me from this. How is he going to deliver me from this? Well, number one, he's already delivered us from the guilt of sin. From the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin has already been dealt with. Christ died for us, and the penalty or the wage of sin, which was death, was taken by Jesus Christ, and you don't have to pay that penalty anymore. The penalty for sin has been removed. So However you sin from now until the day that you die or Christ comes again, the penalty has been paid for that. Now, that's not telling you to go out and live it up, right? I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying as a reassurance to your heart that that sin has been taken care of. But we find that there is in that flesh-spirit controversy there. In my mind, I want to do the things, but in my flesh, I don't do those things. And Paul said, matter of fact, if you look at exactly what he said, basically, I've resided in my own mind. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that, Romans 7, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. See, that's what I'm talking about. It's perfect. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law. And listen, brethren, that's all the flesh can do. It can't do any better. And he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ has delivered us from this body of death by taking away the penalty of sin. He's taken away the guilt of sin because if we keep our eyes looking to the inside, what Jesus has done for us, then we're reminded that we're no longer guilty of that sin. He's removed the guilt. We're not guilty. That's what justification means. Just as if I'd never sinned. God looks at us in Christ's righteousness. And so there, whenever we feel the guilt of sin, what does he tell us to do? He said, confess it and look to him, right? Confess your sins to God. We confess, Lord, I can't do it. I didn't do it. Messed it up again. But he's faithful and just and will forgive us. Why? Because he paid the price for it already. He removed the penalty of sin. And he removed the guilt of sin. Don't feel guilty over that. Now surely we sorrow in our heart because we don't want to sin against our God. We don't want to sin against the Lord. That should grieve us in our heart and we should be burdened that we do that. But brethren, it's going to be there and that's God's lot for us until we die. Is for this battle to take place. And as I mentioned to the brothers a few weeks ago, the reason that God has given us that is to keep us humbled before Him. So that we will look to the inside. So that we will look to the banner. Why did God always have the Israelites fighting? Why did He always have them getting taken into captivity and released from captivity? Taken into captivity and released from captivity. Why did He always do that? Because it would always bring His people back to Him. Why do we continue to struggle with the flesh? Because it keeps bringing us back to Him. Because we've been given a mind of Christ, a mind that is spiritual, to know our sinfulness. And so that mind that has that knowledge of sin and our inability before God continues to remind us that we can't do it, but the gospel tells us it's been done for us. And it keeps leading us back to Christ. And so God has given us that inward man to remind us as an ensign. See, that inward man is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the hope of glory. Why? Because we keep keeping it? Because we keep keeping ourselves righteous? No! We keep failing. But he keeps saying, look at the banner. What does the banner say? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, in light of all that, this is what I've come to conclude. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now, though, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Whenever I feel the flesh come and the law of sin in my members, I look to the inside. There is there now for no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember what Christ has done. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does walking in the Spirit mean? Keeping good dibs on God?
No, walking in the Spirit, biblically, whenever you look at this in Galatians, it teaches walking in the Spirit is whenever we walk in faith, looking to Christ alone. That's what walking in the Spirit means. It doesn't mean walking perfectly before God. None of us can walk perfectly before God. Walking in the Spirit, biblically, means walking with the view of looking to Christ alone, trusting Christ alone, trusting His works alone, knowing that it was His works that keep us, that it was His obedience that God is looking at, and not our obedience for salvation or keeping. And so that is what walking in the Spirit is. And so He says, for those who are walking in the Spirit, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Why? Because we walk in the Spirit. We walk looking to Christ. We walk looking to Him and trusting in Him alone. And so even though the flesh may do all of its work against us, the victory has already been set. God is not disappointed with you. God is not mad at you. God is not going to judge you and cast you off. That you are loved by Him. His banner over us is love. His banner over us is Christ Jesus. And that banner, Jehovah, the Lord, our banner, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, is the banner I pray that you guys keep looking at. Amen? Does anybody have any questions or any comments? Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again this morning, Father, just so grateful and thankful to be in the house of God. We thank You for the brethren that are gathered here today. We thank You, Father, that You have promised to be here with us by Your Spirit. And we pray and we hope that He has been here. I pray, Father, that the things that have been said has been in accordance with truth. I pray that You have encouraged and ministered to the brethren here today. Father, Lord, I pray that You might continue to grow us and to encourage us by the gospel, that You might cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but looking to Christ as our only hope, that all things within this word is about Him, and that we might praise Him and honor Him, and that everything we do might be about Him. Father, I don't know anything else better to preach about than about our Lord and Savior. And so we ask now, Lord, that You might take these things and that You might work them in our heart and in our mind to Your will and to the way that You have decided that all things might be known and understood. And Lord, I pray that You be with each one of these brothers and sisters and all the rest of the people that are here, Father, that You might minister to them through this word. We ask You to be with us now as we go this week, that You might be with us, enable us, be our mouthpiece, Father, whenever we talk to people of the gospel, that we might be encouraged throughout this week, especially this week, Lord, as we see all this turmoil that's going on in our country and government and people, and Lord, with this coming election, Father, we pray that You would give us a good leader. We pray, we thank You that in these past 4 years, Lord, that You've given us a leader that is at least come and done, brought us back to the principles that this country was founded upon, and has at least looked and acknowledged God in our country, and has given back freedom to those who want to worship Christ. And we know that this man isn't perfect. No man is. And we know that not everything he does is right. But Father, we know that He is good, and that He, at least from the outset, looks like He desires good for this country. And so we pray for him. We pray for all of our leaders. We ask, Lord, that You might lift them up. And whatever leader You choose for us come Tuesday, Lord, we pray that we might be given grace to be content in what You have done, and that You might increase our faith, and that You might work with in us to pray and to support for whoever You give us. And Father, Lord, I pray that You might be with this country. We already have hints of people that are going to be rioting and raising upheaval if they don't get their way. And Father, Lord, we know that You can squelch all of that. You are the Prince of Peace, and so we know that You can bring that.
So, Father, we just pray for our country now. We ask that you might bless the food that we're about to eat, the time of fellowship around the table. And it's all in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.